everyone, and welcome back to the deep dive, where we take all those really interesting questions that pop up, and then we find the knowledge to answer them. So you can get informed, you know, quickly, but also like really get into it.
That's right. We want to give you the full picture.
Exactly. So today we're going deep on something one of you actually brought to our attention. It's a fascinating historical link between the Waldensians, you know, that really early Christian movement, and the Huguenots, the French Protestants during the Reformation.
Yeah, it's a fascinating connection.
It is. And the thing that sparked this whole deep dive is the Huguenot cross.
Yes.
It's become like a super significant symbol for the Waldensians.
It has.
Which is kind of interesting when you think about it, right? Like it's an adopted symbol. And the connection isn't always so obvious at first glance.
Yeah, that's a really good point. It's not immediately clear why that symbol would have such a prominent place in their tradition.
Right. So we've got this kind of historical mystery to unravel. So to help us with this, we've been digging into this really compelling lecture by Dr. Kevin E. Frederick, all about Waldensian history.
Oh, yeah. Dr. Frederick's work is excellent. He really lays out a lot of the key historical threads that we need to understand this connection.
Yeah, he does. So our mission today, folks, is to explore how these two groups, the Waldensians and the Huguenots, ended up so closely linked that a symbol, you know, so strongly associated with the Huguenots would become so deeply ingrained in the Waldensian tradition.
Exactly. That's what we're hoping to uncover today.
Okay. So let's start by unpacking this a bit. Who exactly were the Waldensians? You know, Dr. Frederick takes us all the way back to the 12th century. So we're talking way before the Reformation.
Wow.
These folks were already doing things quite differently long before, you know, the ideas of the Reformation started to spread.
Yeah, they were ahead of their time.
They were. And what's really fascinating right from the start is their intense focus on the Word of God.
Hmm.
I mean, Dr. Frederick even points to 2 Peter 1.1621.
You know that passage that talks about being eyewitnesses and proclaimers of the truth, not just following cleverly invented stories.
Right.
And that idea really fueled the early Waldensians. Their core mission was to know the scripture deeply and share it widely.
It's amazing to think about them back then, you know, memorizing huge chunks of the Bible and then going out and preaching publicly.
This is pretty radical for the time.
It was. And Dr. Frederick mentions that they often traveled in pairs too, just going out and proclaiming what they knew. Can you imagine the courage it took to do that in that era?
It was a bold move, for sure. I mean, this unauthorized preaching and their unwavering belief in the Bible's authority put them on a direct collision course with the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, that's where the trouble started, right?
It did. As Dr. Frederick details, this led to their initial persecution. They were branded as heretics simply for taking the Bible seriously and, you know, daring to share its message with others.
It's mind-boggling how fast this movement spread. Like Dr. Frederick points out that in less than a century, there were over 800,000 Waldensians across Europe. And we're talking all the way from South Central France to Germany. That's huge. 800,000 people all driven by this core belief in the importance of the Bible.
It really speaks volumes about the power of their message. Especially in a world where access to scripture wasn't exactly, you know, the norm.
Absolutely. It shows just how hungry people were for a faith rooted in the Bible.
Yeah, and how much the Waldensians were willing to risk to spread that message.
But as their numbers grew, so did the opposition, right?
Unfortunately, yes. By the 14th and 15th centuries, the Catholic Church's stance hardened considerably. Their flat-out rejection of the Pope's ultimate authority made them a prime target.
And it wasn't just the church coming after them, was it?
No, it wasn't. French kings in the 15th and 16th centuries also actively sought to wipe out the Waldensians in France.
They really were facing threats from all sides of the established order.
They were. It was a very dangerous time to hold those beliefs. Dr. Frederick really emphasizes the incredible resilience of the Waldensian community throughout all of this.
Yeah, it's remarkable.
Just think about it. Nearly 700 years of oppression and 33 separate campaigns of persecution launched by the church, French monarchs, and the Duke of Savoy. It's astonishing that they managed to survive at all.
It's a testament to their unwavering faith.
Absolutely. Dr. Frederick highlights the Edict of Emancipation in 1848 as a truly monumental turning point. That's when they were finally granted religious freedom after centuries of struggle.
Wow.
And, you know, this wasn't just occasional discomfort or harassment. This was a relentless, multi-generational fight for the survival of their very identity.
It's hard to even fathom what they went through. Okay, so we've established this long and intense history of the Waldensians enduring immense hardship for their faith. Now let's shift gears and talk about the Huguenots. Dr. Frederick explains that after the Protestant Reformation came along, the Waldensian influence started to diminish in most areas except for those remote Cotian Alps.
Right.
And then the Huguenots enter the scene. So who were they? And how did they connect with this earlier movement?
Well, the Huguenots were French Calvinists, deeply influenced by the teachings of John Calvin and the whole reform movement that started in Geneva.
Okay.
What's really striking is how quickly they gained momentum in the mid-16th century.
Really?
Yeah. Dr. Frederick points out that they went from just 70 churches in 1559 to around 2,000 congregations just 3 years later.
That's incredible.
It is. It's a huge jump.
Yeah.
That rapid expansion of Reformed theology in France is a really important piece of our puzzle here.
And it wasn't just a coincidence that they both held such similar beliefs, was it?
Not at all. Dr. Frederick highlights some significant parallels in their core beliefs and theology.
Yeah.
Despite the centuries that separated their main periods of influence, they were very much on the same page theologically.
So even though they emerged at different times, they shared a lot of the same fundamental ideas.
Exactly. And this is really crucial. Dr. Frederick notes that many of those key theological ideas that we associate with the Reformation actually have really strong parallels in earlier Waldensian beliefs, some going all the way back to the 12th century.
Interesting. So some of those core Reformation ideas were already present in Waldensian theology centuries earlier.
That's right. Things like the supreme authority of Scripture, the belief in only two sacraments, that being baptism and communion,
which they viewed as the only two directly instituted by Christ.
Right. And the absolute lordship of Christ, a focus on simplicity in living, and a deep devotion derived directly from Jesus' teachings.
Those were all central to both movements.
They were. They formed the bedrock of their faith.
He even mentions that the Waldensians actually used a French Bible translated by Robert Olivetan, who just happened to be John Calvin's cousin.
That's right.
And that this translation was actually authorized by the Waldensians themselves. So that's a pretty direct link right there.
It is. It shows a shared commitment to making Scripture accessible to people in a language they could understand.
Yeah. And both groups really emphasize the idea of the priesthood of all believers.
And the importance of educating children so they could read the Bible for themselves.
Exactly. So they were very much aligned in their approach to faith and Scripture.
They were. These shared theological foundations created a natural affinity between them and laid the groundwork for a much deeper connection later on.
But as Dr. Frederick also points out, there were some important distinctions between the two groups.
That's true. There were differences as well.
Yeah, like their socioeconomic backgrounds, for one.
Right. The Huguenots in France drew a lot of their support from the nobility and the middle class.
Whereas the Waldensians, who were concentrated in those Cotian Alps, were primarily subsistence farmers.
With very little wealth, Dr. Frederick even refers to their homeland as something of an economic ghetto.
So while united in faith, their daily lives were quite different.
Yeah, very different circumstances.
Another key difference was in their church governance.
Right.
Yes.
The Waldensians had what's known as a Presbyterian-style system, where different local churches are governed by elected elders and connected through regional and national assemblies that meet annually in synods.
But the Huguenots tended to have a more congregationally focused authority, with individual churches having more autonomy.
Exactly. While they did hold synods, they weren't as frequent or as central to their governance as they were for the Waldensians.
And then, of course, we can't forget the political context.
Right.
The French monarchy saw the Huguenots as a serious threat, not just religiously, but also economically and politically.
Especially given their growing numbers and influence within French society.
Exactly. And just like the Waldensians had endured centuries of persecution, the Huguenots also became primary targets for suppression and, you know, attempts to wipe them out entirely.
It's a tragic pattern that repeats throughout history.
It is. And Dr. Frederick reminds us of the horrific St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in 1572.
Oh, yes. A truly horrific event.
It led to the slaughter of thousands of Huguenots and a brutal demand for them to either convert or face death.
It was a dark chapter in French history.
It was. And even though there was a brief period of relative tolerance under King Henry IV, who, as we know, had actually been a Huguenot himself, things eventually took a turn for the worse again under Cardinal Richelieu.
It seems like a recurring cycle of persecution for religious minorities in that era.
Yeah, it's disheartening. And then Dr. Frederick brings up a really crucial turning point specifically for the Waldensians. This happened during the 1630s when King Louis XIII decided to take military action in the Cotian Alps.
Ah, yes. This is where things take a dramatic turn for the Waldensians.
It is. This led to the occupation of the Waldensian valleys. And tragically, along with the troops, came the bubonic bubonic plague.
Oh, no.
It was devastating. The plague just ripped through the Waldensian community, wiping out more than half of their population.
Oh, goodness.
And it gets worse. Of their 16 trained pastors, 14 of them died.
That's an unimaginable loss.
It was a catastrophic loss of spiritual leadership for a community that was already so close-knit, it's hard to even comprehend the scale of that loss.
It completely crippled their ability to minister to their people.
Uh-huh.
This is the moment where the Huguenot influence becomes absolutely crucial.
Yeah, because they needed help desperately.
Right, they did. With so few Waldensian pastors left, they had no choice but to look outside their own depleted ranks for support.
And that's when they turned to Geneva and the French Huguenots.
Exactly.
Dr. Frederick tells us that Geneva responded by sending 12 new ministers, and many of these were Huguenots.
That's right. They stepped in to fill the void left by the plague.
And this influx of new leadership had a huge and lasting impact.
It did. It reshaped the Waldensian community in profound ways.
One of the most significant changes was the adoption of French as the primary language of worship. This started around 1630, and it's incredible that this tradition persisted for centuries.
It is. It speaks to the depth of the Huguenot influence. Dr. Frederick mentions that even in some of the Waldensian valleys today, while sermons are typically in Italian, hymns are still sung in French.
Really?
Yeah, it's a direct echo of that historical support. And this is where the symbol we started with comes into clearer focus.
The Huguenot cross.
Exactly. Dr. Frederick connects this period of Huguenot pastoral support to the Waldensians adopting the Huguenot cross.
So the devastating loss of their own pastors led to an influx of Huguenot leaders. And through those leaders, the cross became a Waldensian symbol.
That's the strong indication from the lecture.
Fascinating. So it wasn't some kind of top-down decree or anything. It was more of an organic adoption driven by this lifeline of support during a time of immense crisis.
That seems to be the case.
And it clearly resonated deeply with the Waldensians.
Oh, absolutely. Dr. Frederick points out that for hundreds of years, the Huguenot cross was the primary piece of jewelry worn by Waldensian women, second only to a wedding band.
Wow.
It became central to their identity.
It's amazing how a physical object can become so imbued with history and belief. What do you think made this particular symbol resonate so strongly with the Waldensians after the plague?
Well, I think it probably served as a powerful visual reminder of the solidarity and support they received from their Huguenot brothers and sisters during their darkest hour. It was a symbol of hope and resilience, linking their own suffering to the shared struggles and theological convictions of the Huguenots. It represented that spiritual kinship that had become such a practical lifeline.
It's a beautiful thought. But sadly, the story of persecution didn't end there for either group.
No, it didn't. The reign of Louis XIV, the Sun King, brought another very dark chapter for both the Huguenots and the Waldensians.
Yeah, Louis XIV was not known for his tolerance.
He wasn't. In 1685, he revoked the Edict of Nantes, which had granted religious tolerance to the Huguenots. This led to a massive and brutal campaign of extermination against them.
It was a terrible time to be a Huguenot in France.
It was. And just 2 years later, in 1687, Louis XIV turned his attention back to the Waldensian valleys. His aim was to finally eradicate their influence once and for all. This resulted in more deaths, widespread destruction, and the forced exile of around 3,000 Waldensians who fled to Geneva under the leadership of their pastor, Henri Arnauld.
Can you imagine the fear and displacement they must have felt? Forced from their homes and scattered across the land?
It must have been a terrifying experience. But even in the face of this overwhelming persecution, their story doesn't end there.
Right, because then came the glorious return.
Yes. In 1689, those exiles, joined by some Huguenots who had also fled France, staged a daring and incredibly difficult counterassault to return to their beloved valleys.
It sounds like something straight out of a movie.
It does. It's a testament to their unwavering determination and their deep connection to their homeland and their faith.
And Dr. Frederick emphasizes that the present-day Waldensian community are the direct descendants of that small remnant that successfully returned.
They carry that legacy of resilience and faith with them to this day.
And it all comes back to that powerful motto, Lux lucet in tenebris, light shines in darkness.
A beautiful and fitting motto.
Dr. Frederick connects it back to 2 Peter and this enduring shared understanding of the Word of God as a beacon of hope and truth, even in the darkest of times.
It's a powerful image. Yeah. The light of God's Word shining through even the most challenging circumstances.
So to sum it all up, the adoption of the Huguenot cross by the Waldensians wasn't the result of some ancient direct connection or a formal decree.
No.
it came about through this amazing convergence of shared theological convictions, centuries of facing similar persecution for their faith, and that absolutely crucial support offered by Huguenot pastors after the devastating plague of the 1630s.
Right. That influx of leadership fundamentally reshapes the Waldensian community.
Yeah.
And the Huguenot cross became a powerful and enduring symbol of that pivotal moment and their ongoing connection.
It's just remarkable to see how these seemingly separate histories came together in such a significant way, and how a symbol from one group became so central to the other.
It speaks to the power of shared experiences and the bonds that can form between communities in times of crisis.
Dr. Frederick even includes that great quote from Martin Luther, "We were all Waldensians without knowing it."
Yes, a powerful statement.
It highlights how early the Waldensians were in adhering to principles that would later define the Protestant Reformation.
They were pioneers in many ways, challenging the status quo, centuries before the Reformation really took hold.
So this deep dive really makes you think, how often do we see symbols adopted and adapted through these kinds of unexpected historical connections born out of shared struggles? It makes you wonder about all those hidden threads that connect different communities, and how shared values in the face of adversity can lead to lasting alliances and the emergence of really meaningful symbols, maybe even in our own time.
It's an intriguing thought. What symbols might be being forged right now through shared experiences of hardship or a common purpose?
That's something to ponder for sure.
It is.
Well, thank you for joining us for this deep dive into the fascinating connection between the Waldensians and the Huguenots and the story behind the Huguenot cross. We hope you found it enlightening.
We did.
And as always, keep those questions coming. We love exploring them with you.
We do.
Until next time, stay curious.
And keep diving deep.
See you later.